You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Acts 12. What's going on? Let me get us oriented a little bit in Acts. If you've never studied Acts, Acts is a narrative account written by Luke, and it covers all the events that happen after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So it's the story of, you know, Jesus' followers, of his mission really continuing. And it kind of goes off in Acts in a three-stage plan. It's kind of three sections. Jesus lays this out in the very beginning, where he is commissioning his disciples and telling them, here's your mission. You guys are gonna be my witnesses, which means they're gonna bear witness to what he's done, to his resurrection. And also his messengers for the message that he has for the world. You're going to be my witnesses. He says in Jerusalem, which is the city where they're in, and then Judea and Samaria, which is kind of radiating outward. And then he says, incredibly, to the remotest parts of the earth. And so in the first seven chapters or so, it's all about Jerusalem. And then the part you guys have just been studying is kind of stage two. It starts to radiate out. People are hearing the message who are from further and further away and more different, where all the way up to last week where a Roman Gentile meets Christ. And so this is kind of awesome because the stage is set then for this message to spill the banks and go out to all kinds of crazy places. Before that happens though, the narrative kind of goes back to Jerusalem one more time and we get one more story there in Jerusalem. So let's read. Oh, one more thing I should kind of set up here. So this message, we call it the gospel. It means the good news. Jesus summarized it in Luke 24 as repentance for forgiveness of sins. So it's the idea that God's kept his promise to send a savior. Jesus has resolved the problem that alienates us from God on the cross and through his resurrection. And this means that everybody is invited through the blood of Jesus to have their sin taken away, have their sin forgiven, that he's borne it for you on the cross, meaning that we can have a right relationship with him. And so this gospel is an invitation. And what Luke keeps doing, you know, that's really the hero of the story is the gospel. Acts follows all these different characters and all these different places. The thing that's consistent is the message of Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's really what Luke is following. And so after each kind of episode, he kind of goes back and tells us how that's going. He's charting the progress of the gospel. And the gospel has been advancing despite a series of challenges. So they've been intimidated and they've been persecuted and they've had hypocrisy break out in their church and division break out. But through each one of these kind of problems, the result is always that the gospel advances, that the message goes out, and that the church grows. And so there's this pattern, and Luke kind of marks it with the word but, okay? There's like things are going great, but then there's a crisis. But the church perseveres, and God provides in some way, and the result is that the church grows, and the word goes out. And then the pattern repeats. So you just gotta watch for the buts in Acts to notice these things. So, all right, let's read. Chapter 12, verse 1, it says, now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. All right, so this is the king of Israel. Remember, Israel is conquered by Rome. So these are client kings. They're puppet kings. They kiss up to Rome. All right, they're installed by Rome. And there's like four different Herods in the Bible. So that's confusing. You're like, which Herod? It's not Herod the Great. That's who was king when Jesus was born, who did all the big building projects. It's not Herod Antipas. That's the next Herod. That's who was king when Jesus died, who beheaded John the Baptist. This is King Herod Agrippa the First. And there's a King Herod Agrippa the Second that Paul has to deal with later in Acts. But this king ruled in Israel from 41 to 44 AD, so just 3 years. And that's actually kind of nice because it helps us know exactly where we are in the historical timeline. Luke's writing is not, you know, out there in outer space. It's totally rooted in history. And so this is the king that we're dealing with. And it says, this king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. That's bad. We've seen the church persecuted by the religious authorities and the Sanhedrin. This is an escalation because now the king's getting in on it. And it says that he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword, which means beheaded. And so this is a major escalation. This is kind of a gruesome benchmark for the church because James is one of the 12. Like, this is one of Jesus's disciples. This is one of the key leaders. And he's been killed. And so you get the feeling that the persecution is kind of, it's out of control, right? There's no one to check it. Even the king is persecuting them and their leaders are dying. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So Herod is like, oh, the crowd likes that? You guys like that? Let's do another one. Get Peter. Peter, who's like, I mean, if you've been reading Acts, Peter's like kind of the main character in this first section. He's the de facto leader of this movement. And now Peter has fallen into Herod's clutches as well. It says, when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So he is locked up, probably in the fortress, which is there alongside the temple, the Antonia Fortress. It's built by the king's grandfather. This fortress was considered impenetrable. All right, it was built for Rome. It's where the Roman garrison is housed. It is named for Mark Antony, right? So it's like this Roman stronghold here, right there in the city. And it says they delivered him to four squads of soldiers. Like, that's a lot for one dude, okay? A squad is four soldiers. So that's 16. I'm guessing maybe four shifts of four. Like, we read a little bit later that Peter was bound with two chains. Some people think, like, you know, a chain to one, chain to one soldier on one side, chain to another soldier on another, and then two more to watch him. Like, they do not want him to get away. And that makes sense. He's a high-profile guy. Peter's like a hero in the city right now. A miracle worker is how he's known. And he's also a prize possession of the king now. And he also has a history of inexplicable jailbreaks in the book of Acts. And so it's like they got eight eyeballs on him at all times. The plan is to bring him out after the Passover. Big holiday, city's full of people. We're gonna bring Peter out in front of the crowds, and we're gonna do him like we did James. That's the plan. This is very bad, right? This is a hopeless situation. I think it's important when you read Acts not to just blast onto the next line. Luke writes with a lot of drama, you know, and so you gotta let that drama cook a little bit. Like, think, you know, you're thinking, yeah, well, I know Peter gets away. Oops, I just spoiled it. Peter gets away, but the reader doesn't know that, and Peter doesn't know that, right? Like, this is a hopeless situation. In what scenario does Peter come out of this alive, right? It's unimaginable. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. So they're praying. Note that for later. All they can do is pray. And I don't know what they were praying. I mean, I'm sure they were praying that he would get released, although what are the odds of that? Probably they're praying for a swift death instead of a tortuous death. Probably they're praying, like, who's gonna replace Peter? And maybe they're wondering, God, what is going, like, why are you letting this happen? Is something wrong? Did we mess up? Are you not with us anymore? Our leaders are being killed and there's nothing we can do to stop it. Well, it says, on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. Not sure how two chains got wrapped up in this. I'm sorry. I actually, at dinner last night, I was like, I think I'm gonna put up a picture of two chains. And my teenage kids were like, Dad, no, do not. I did it anyway. And guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. and behold. Slow down whenever you see the word behold, okay? That's Luke's term for like, and like, now get this, okay? Behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. Angel had to wake him up. Peter could sleep, dude. You know, he slept in the Garden of Gethsemane. You just read last week, he was asleep on the roof of Simon the Tanner's house during lunchtime, you know? Angel, usually when an angel appears, people like fall down on their face and they think they're seeing God and they're trembling. Peter's asleep. Dude has to wake him up. I just picture he's like, behold! Oh, you gotta be kidding me. Hey, wake up, you know? Behold, I'm here to rescue you. And the angel said to him, gird yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. He's just sleepwalking out of the fortress. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, the fortification, which opened for them by itself, like Kroger. And they went out along one street and immediately the angel departed from him. Poof. That would be surreal. Peter came to himself and said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting, the big show of his beheading. Peter's like pinching himself. This happened. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. So this is a friend of his, John Mark. They're at his mother's house, Mary. And, you know, remember, the church, in those days, the church was meeting in people's homes. This is like a home group, right? And it says many were gathered there and were praying. And this is the middle of the night. So this is a prayer meeting. This is a prayer vigil for Peter. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. All right, he knocks on the door. You know, who is it? It's Peter! And she runs away and says, Peter's out there. They said to her, you're out of your mind. So they're like, Rhoda, poor crazy Rhoda. She's lost it finally, right, in her grief. But she kept insisting that it was so. I just picture them being like, dude, Rhoda, trying to pray, you know, stop. And they were saying, it's his angel, meaning it's a ghost. It's a spirit. They're assuming that Peter's dead. Oh, we got to mourn for Peter. Rhoda saw his ghost. But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. Well, that would be amazing, right? On the one hand, it's not surprising they're amazed because it's amazing. But do you catch the irony actually here of how amazed they are? I mean, they are praying for him, right? And I think there is a certain irony there that it's like it was easier to believe that Rhoda had gone crazy than to believe that God might have answered their prayer. It's easier to believe that there's a ghost outside than that God answered their prayer. And so I think there is a lesson here about prayer, actually, right? I think there's a teachable moment there. How much faith do you need to pray effectively? Do you ever wonder that? Has anyone ever said to you, God's not answering your prayer because you don't believe hard enough? You know, if you had more faith, God would answer more of your prayers. That's not really how it's depicted here in this passage, is it? Like, how much faith did they have that Peter was going to get released? Obviously not very much. How much faith do you need to pray effectively? The answer is enough faith to pray. You know, faith isn't like a commodity that you store up and then you buy things from God with it. That's not what faith is. Faith is trusting in God. And what matters is not necessarily how much you trust, but what you're trusting in. That's why Jesus says, faith the size of a mustard seed can move a mountain. It's what you're trusting in. And so that means that if you have enough faith to ask God, well, God has enough power to do anything. So how much faith do you need to pray? Enough to pray. And who knows what God will do? Well, motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison, and he said, report these things to James and the brethren. And then he left and went to another place. Now, when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter, I bet. And when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Herod killed the guards. I don't know if it was just those four or if it was all 16 or what. Herod killed them. Why? Well, in Rome, if you had a prisoner and you lost the prisoner, the deal is you get whatever punishment the prisoner had coming. And so I think it's included here. Number one is a reminder that Herod is not a very nice guy, okay? But I also think that it kind of takes away a conspiracy theory. If you're conspiratorially minded and you're like, well, probably the guards just let, probably they paid off the guards. No guard would ever take a bribe to release their prisoner because of this. Then Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now, here's what I think is interesting is that the story is not over. It kind of feels like the story should be over, right? Peter was in trouble. Peter got out of trouble. What's interesting about this chapter is that the story keeps going, and now it follows Herod. And that is weird because Luke follows different characters. It's usually not antagonists that the story follows, but it follows Herod. And it says that Herod went from Judea over to Caesarea. This is the great capital on the coast. This is the real seat of Roman power, where Herod would have had a sprawling temple. And it tells about what he did next. It says, now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord, they came to him. And having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. So this is whatever the local political drama of the day is. Herod's in a feud with these rulers of Tyre and Sidon. He's withholding food from them. And so they've come down and requested an audience. They've come to grovel before Herod for peace. Well, on the appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. So they say that Herod liked to make his big addresses in the theater, which was there, still there actually, in Caesarea. And, you know, Luke's kind of building this up. He puts on his finery, right? He's going to sit before them as a great king. He's putting on his royal robes. Bring the throne out. I'm going to address them from the throne. I'm your king. You can grovel before me now. The people kept crying out, the voice of a god and not of a man. Whoa, so the people like revere him like he's a god. Super weird in our culture, but not in their culture. It was cool to worship emperor like he was a god. The Roman emperor didn't like it when people worshiped other people like a god. But he's there and they're like treating him like a god. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Whoa, what? Right, like you're reading this and you're like, hold on, wait, what happened? This has gotta be one of the weirdest unexpected verses in the whole book of Acts. So they're worshiping him. He didn't give God the glory. So he's like, yes, yes, I am your God. And then an angel of the Lord struck him, and then he was eaten by worms and died. Okay, that's sudden. It's not what you expect the next line to be. And you're like, okay, he's got this feud, he's having a speech. Then he dies. It feels like, you know, like in creative writing class, when you look up at the clock and you realize the bell's gonna ring in 10 seconds, and you're like, and he was eaten by worms and died, the end. Here you go. You're like, like, that's the ending? It's gross. You know, Luke is an elegant writer. He's writing a legal brief probably here. He records these beautiful, inspired speeches. This is the word of God. Eaten by worms? What does it even mean? Like, shouldn't it be like he died and then the worms ate him? It's just hard to believe. It's one of those moments when you're reading the Bible where you're like, oh, come on, you know? Like, this is made up. This feels like fiction. It's parts like this that make people say, this is mythology, right? We're reading a legend. This is a spiritual book. Who knows what really happened, but it wasn't this. This feels like fiction. And so, you know, you wonder, well, what really happened to Herod? Couldn't have been this. So what really happened? If only we had a real history, a real historical, you know, something tangible that we could believe, a secular history. Well, it turns out, check this out, we do. So Josephus, maybe you know Josephus, famous historian. Josephus was a Jew who lived during this time. He was loyal to Rome. He was best friends with Emperor Vespasian's son, became his personal translator, and he had fully defected over to the cause of the Romans. He became an official Roman historian, and he wrote histories for the library in Rome. They're from a Roman point of view. Josephus is not a Christian. Okay, he hated Christians. So this is a truly objective resource. This is the kind of resource historians use to write textbooks. Okay, this is like, yes, here's the official history. And interestingly, in the annals, Josephus wrote about the death of Herod. Aren't you curious to hear the real story? Let's hear what happened. Josephus says, now, when Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all Judea, he came to the city Caesarea. Oh, that fits with what we just read. A great multitude was gotten together of the principal persons, and such were of dignity through his province. That checks out with what we just read too. He had this big important meeting. On the second day, he put on a garment made wholly of silver and a contexture truly wonderful. Now that's interesting because Luke also mentioned that he put on special clothing, right? And here Josephus says, yeah, it was woven with silver. That would be special. And he came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it shone out after such a surprising manner and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those who looked intently upon him. The sun hit his silver fancy clothes and people were like, it's supernatural. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and one from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. And they added, be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature. And upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. This is exactly like what we just read, right? He's like, yes, I am a god. But as he presently afterward looked up, a severe pain also arose in his belly. Oh, like a digestive problem. And began in a most violent manner. Accordingly, he was carried into the palace, and the rumor went abroad everywhere that he would certainly die in a little time. All places were also full of mourning and lamentation. Now the king rested in a high chamber, and as he saw them below lying prostrate on the ground, he could not himself forbear weeping. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life. So he was like eaten by worms and died. I don't know. I read this and I'm like, this is actually really faith building for me, right? Because here's one of the oddest, strangest, hard to believe verses in a book like Acts. And then you're like, oh, not only does Josephus corroborate it, like his story, you know, his story fits exactly. And actually, if you're critical of the Bible, if you're curious about the Bible, go ahead and go on the deep dives for all your questions, because here's what you're going to find is this experience over and over again. No book has ever been scrutinized like the Bible. And it's easy to scrutinize a book like Acts because it's so rooted in history, right? But people have spent their careers trying to debunk the book of Acts, and you can't do it because every single historical point lines up with what we know extra-biblically. Luke is writing as a historian. Now, you can choose to believe or not believe the supernatural elements in the book like Luke, but as for the history, like this is not presented as a myth or legend. Luke is saying, here is what happened, and it fits with the same resources that we use to write your history textbook. So I think it's pretty important. I think it's pretty important to note this. We're not reading a myth. We're not reading a legend. We're reading something rooted in actual concrete history. And then the last verse of our story, it says, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. So here's one of these moments where Luke, he does this regularly, pulls the camera way back. And so big picture, what's the upshot of all this? The word of the Lord continued to grow. The message kept going out. The church kept growing. God's plan was not thwarted by Herod or anyone else. Yeah, so it's pretty interesting. I think it's interesting that it ends here, that the story ends here and not with the release of Peter. Story would have made perfect sense without, you know, why follow Herod over to this gruesome death? I think that there's a reason for that, okay? I think that Luke is presenting this almost like a power struggle, because here's Herod, this incredibly powerful man, unchecked political and military power, fancy clothes, people worshiping him. He's a god. But he's not a god, right? He's a man. And he had 5 days to contemplate that fact, weeping for his own mortality before he died. So there's a clash here between what God is doing and what men might throw up against it. And even the most powerful, impressive men, no match for what God wants to do. It's also a reversal. You know, there is a great irony here. The story starts with certainly Peter is going to die. There's no hope for Peter. But plot twist, Peter doesn't die and Herod does die. That is a dramatic reversal and a defeat of an enemy. Here's a theme you can watch for in Acts is that people who set themselves up as enemies of God, it ends badly for them. God defeats his enemies. And it's our same pattern, right? The gospel is advancing, but there's a crisis, but something else happens. The church does something and God does something and the word continues to grow. This is our pattern. And you know what's really interesting is what's the big hinge in this passage? What was the but in this passage where it went from something bad to something good? Anybody remember? It's right here. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church. There's the turning point of the whole passage right there. Everything was hopeless. Everything was terrible. But the church prayed. You can summarize this whole story like that. A great power threatened everything, but the church prayed. And everything reversed. That's the moral of this story. Prayer is woven through this. Acts 12 is a battle, and prayer is the hero. I mean, the angel of the Lord is the hero, right? Like, he is the one who released Peter. He is the one who struck. It's interesting that Herod was struck. It doesn't say, and coincidence, delicious irony, Herod happened to die. No, it says an angel of the Lord struck him, and he died. That's what it says. So, the angel of the Lord is the hero. But prayer is what the church did. You know, what's the church's role in this? It's not that much, if you think about it. They didn't stage a jailbreak. They didn't bake Peter a cake with a hacksaw in it, right? Like they didn't protest, they didn't go online, they didn't do anything, they just prayed. And then God completely reversed the situation. So I think it's worth thinking about, you know, are there any lessons about prayer from the passage we just read? The Bible says a ton about prayer. We could talk for days about prayer, but what about in this passage? What can we learn about prayer? First point's really obvious. Prayer is powerful. That's something, Luke goes to great pains to convey this idea. Prayer actually matters. Prayer actually does something, and the something that it does is actually incomprehensibly powerful. It is not just something that you do to make you feel better. It's not a coping mechanism. Like, prayer is effective. Somehow, our prayers are associated with the manifestation of his power. This is a mystery because God is all powerful. Like, God's sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. And yet, for some reason, God's like, but here's how it's going to work. When you and I agree, that's when my power is going to be on display. That's when I'm going to move, is when you and I agree. And for some reason, he has decided that his unlimited power will be bound up with our puny prayers. And I don't know for sure why God designed it this way. My theory is that it glorifies God because it is a setting right of the created order. You know, how did God designed us to work in union with him? We're supposed to live on this earth as an extension of God's will, agreeing with him. And that's part of what's broken in this world, is that the human race is wayward and we're alienated from God, and so everything's wrong. And so, yeah, God, I suppose, could snap his fingers and set things right. He could overrule everybody and do whatever he wanted to do. But would that really be a restoration of how it's supposed to be? How it's supposed to be is a right relationship, us agreeing with God. And so God says, in this broken world, when you come and agree with me, yeah, let's do it. Watch out. I'm going to act. When we pray, things happen. When did the Holy Spirit come in Acts chapter 2? The church prayed for a whole week. When did Cornelius, the first Roman, come to Christ? When he was praying, and Peter was praying too. God answers prayers. I know that's the most generic thing ever for someone to say in a Bible teaching. Did you know that God answers prayers? But go ahead and ponder it for a minute. Sometimes, just like them, I get surprised when God answers my prayers. I'm asking for something, and then it happens, and I'm like, oh my God, he answered the prayer. Which tells me that I chronically stop believing that obvious point up there that God answers prayers. It's embarrassing how quickly I stop believing. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God answers prayers? If I say to you, what's going on in your life right now? You know, what's keeping you up at night? What's making you angry? What's making you troubled? And then here's a follow-up question, and it's going to sound condescending, but I don't mean it condescending. Have you prayed about it? And you're like, I'm sure I've prayed about it. Yeah, but have you? Because what's really amazing to me is how long I will carry a burden and not talk to God or ask him for anything. It's really sad. I do it all the time. I'll let something bug me for days and days and then be like, you know, I really haven't even had a conversation with God about this. That betrays that I don't really believe, in that moment anyway, that God answers prayers. Because if I did believe that God answered prayers, I would be praying. God is not stingy. He loves, the Bible says he delights to give us good things. It makes God happy when we ask, when we get in line with his will and ask for good things. He desires that. Luke 11, Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Like, the New Testament is filled with these epic promises about prayer. John 16, 23, truly I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. This is what Jesus promised us. And sometimes he answers in surprising ways, as evidenced by the passage we just read. They were genuinely surprised at how God answered their prayer, but he did. God is surprising. So get ready to get surprised if you get into prayer. Sometimes he answers, but it's so surprising that it's hard for us to recognize that he's answered. You know, a lot of my prayers tend to sound like an instruction manual for God. God, here's this problem, and here's what you do to fix it. As though God was like up there confused about like, gee, I just don't know, Ben, I'm sorry, there's nothing I can do. And then I'm like, do this and this and this. And he's like, oh, brilliant, I didn't think of that. That's not the dynamic, okay? Sometimes he comes around in a surprising way. I go and I say, God, I need money for something that I need and I can't afford. What do I do? Here's what to do, God. Do this and this and this and this, and then I'll have a handful of cash and I won't have a money problem. Now, God, you know, maybe he'll do that. Or maybe he'll be like, yeah, if I give you that handful of cash, that's just gonna lead to your next money problem. So maybe instead I'm gonna send someone into your life who's more mature about money than you, and you can learn how to be a better steward. And in the meantime, I'm gonna let you feel the squeeze so that you're teachable. Well, God might answer your prayers in surprising ways. Sometimes he answers and his timing is not our timing. That's another problem with my prayers is they tend to include an implicit right now. God, I ask for this now, immediately, or you don't answer prayers. And sometimes the answer is no. I was thinking about in our story, James died right before Peter, right? You guys think they prayed for James? I bet they did. I'm certain they did. I bet Peter prayed for James. And yet for some reason, God in his wisdom allowed James to die, and I don't know why. Sometimes the answer is no. But you know, the problem is sometimes when we get an answer of no, it shatters our faith in prayer, and we're like, that's why I'm on strike from prayer. But notice they didn't go on strike. They were up all night praying for Peter, even though James had died. How about that? See, the problem here is that we're viewing God like a vending machine. I put in my prayer dollar and I didn't get my Cheetos, so this stupid thing's broken and I'm not gonna do that anymore. But that's the wrong attitude. Jesus says, anything you ask in my name, that's a very important condition. The promise of prayer is not the promise of a genie. That if you play your cards right, you can get God over onto your will and execute what you want. That's not the promise of prayer. The promise of prayer is that when you come and get on board with what I want and we agree together, I'm going to act. That's the promise of prayer. And that's very important because that means that there's a certain exploration that happens in prayer because I don't know God's will perfectly, right? But it's through the process of prayer that often that becomes refined. I can actually see where he's moving and what he's doing. You know, maybe the answer is no because what I'm requesting isn't in line with his will. And that can be perplexing because I'm like, yeah, this has got to be in your will. Just, it has to be. And why are you saying no? But I'm just not an expert on God's will. That's the problem, right? Like, my kids can't understand when I say to them, like, no, you can't go down the slide on your roller skates. They're like, what a tyrant. How could he say no to that? It's like, well, here's what you don't understand is that your ideas are dumb sometimes. Okay, and I'm certain that from God's point of view, he's like, it's sweet. It's sincere. I get what you're asking. No, it would not even be loving for me to grant what you're asking. Listen, many times in my life, I have been angry at God for not answering a prayer that I was certain was right. And then later, from a different vantage point, I can look back and say, oh, man. It's good that he didn't answer what I was asking. Maybe our prayers are good, but he has a greater good in mind. Now this is important too. I'll give you an example. Years ago, my daughter was little. She woke up in the middle of the night because she'd had a bad dream. And she called down crying. And I went up there, oh, you had a bad dream. But here's the thing, she was angry. she was furious. And I was like, well, what's the matter? And she said, I prayed that I would not have a bad dream. I pray every night that I won't have a bad dream. And I did. There's a parenting situation for you. It's 3 a.m, you're like, oh, well, this is actually kind of theologically complicated, you know, like, you know. Okay, what should she conclude from that? Should she conclude that God's not powerful enough? I'm sorry, honey, he heard your prayer. He just can't get all the bad dreams. He's limited. That's not the, is it that God doesn't care? You know, maybe God's like, quit nagging me every night about your stupid dreams. Is that the take home? Or is it that God wanted her to have a bad dream? What is it? Okay, here's what I think. I think that God doesn't like it when little kids have bad dreams. I think that someday God will set everything right. Someday there will be a reality where we aren't haunted by bad dreams. God says he'll wipe away every tear personally from our eyes. But in the meantime, we live in a fallen world where bad things happen. And one of the features of a fallen world are bad dreams. And so if this little kid's going to grow up in this world and be useful to God, if she's going to grow up and be a light in the dark for God, then she's going to need to be able to handle things like bad dreams and a lot of other terrible things, isn't she? From that point of view, would it even be loving for God to say, cool, I'm just going to give you a pass on bad dreams for your whole childhood? Would that even be good for her? You see the tension here? We think, oh, of course he wouldn't want her to have a bad dream. Yeah, true, but the world's a complicated place. And that actually leads me to another point that I think is really important. I think one of the biggest landmines people hit in prayer is that they misunderstand the stage of God's plan that we are in. People think, assume, that God's goal right now in human history is to make everything as good for you as possible. But that's not God's goal right now. He does work everything for good for those who love him. And there will be a day, like I said, where he sets everything right. But what's going on is that God is, we're in the stage of God's plan where he's trying to reach every person in the world with his message so that he can save as many as possible before he comes back in judgment and sets everything right. And this means that God endures patiently the evil and corruption in this world until that day. And so you may pray for something very good, and the answer might be not now because of the stage that we're living in. Another lesson that I see here in this passage is that prayer should be our go-to. You know, Peter's in jail. There's nothing they can do. What do? They pray. They stayed up all night praying. That's a good lesson, because what's your go-to when you encounter a trial? My go-to is typically to fix it. And then if that doesn't work, okay, maybe I'll pray. Their go-to is to pray. That's a good instinct to have. It says they prayed fervently. Fervently. So whatever life's thrown at you today, why not that? Make your first step to fervently pray to God. And you see that prayer is a rhythm in the Christian life. It isn't like this is the only passage in Acts where prayer comes up. It's one of the very first things that Luke told us about the church. In Acts 2, the church begins, and like a verse later, it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. This was part of their everyday rhythm. Wherever the church is depicted in Acts, it's depicted as praying and praying together. It is a corporate enterprise. Now, that doesn't mean you can't pray alone. Peter and Cornelius were praying alone in the passage we read last week. Pray alone, that's great. But also pray together. And this is what they were doing. They were gathered for prayer. That's something that we should do. And I already know what you're thinking. You're like, yeah, I know. My group has a prayer meeting. But Ben, here's the thing. I'm busy and the time isn't convenient for me and I prefer solo prayer and I get intimidated and I don't like being confined to a certain time and my voice sounds weird in public and Jim's gonna be there and let's face it, Jim's annoying. Yeah, I know. All true, okay? All true. Even the imaginary annoying person who's going to be there. There's always someone annoying everywhere you go, right? Yes, all those barriers are there. Just like every other good thing in life, every other worthy thing in life, of course, there's barriers. That still doesn't mean that we shouldn't do it, right? The best things in life are typically hard and filled with barriers and totally worth it. And corporate prayer is that way. Jesus said, Matthew 18:19, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. It's a mysterious passage. But I take away at the very least from this that there's something special about praying together, about gathering in the name of Jesus. Jesus says, that is important and good. I am on that. You will be built up by hearing the prayers of others. They're going to say things that you didn't think of. You're going to learn things about their life and the people in their life that you weren't aware of. And the Holy Spirit might actually have something to say to you through their prayers. That's a good reason to go pray with other people. Here's a better reason. They will be built up by your prayers. You know, when people try to decide, like, well, should I go to my prayer meeting? They get out a mental pro-con list, and it's kind of like, would it be good for me or not? Good for me, not good for me. And what they leave out of that is what God might want to do for others. Pray for you, pray for yourself, that's great. But the picture here is something other-centered, right? That the highest value in praying with other people is what God wants to do in someone else's life other than just yours. So there's a good challenge for you. What step does God have next for you when it comes to corporate prayer? Is there a step you can take? Maybe your step is to discover. Maybe you've never experienced this. You know, it's a sweet experience if you never have. The word there, when Jesus says, if two of you agree, that word, symphoneo, it's that same word for symphony, the idea of the different instruments coming together. It is like that, right? Because someone says something, and then someone says, yeah, and then they add something to that, and someone adds something to that. It is very unifying because there's something beautiful and corporate about we're having a conversation together with God, and it's more than the sum of its parts. It's cool. I still remember my first prayer meeting ever. Because I was, I was 18 years old. I had just dropped out of college. I was depressed and I was living at home. And I went to a Bible study because I was desperate. And, I needed friends. And so I called them up and I was like, what are you guys doing tonight? And they're like, oh, well, we're having a prayer meeting tonight. You wouldn't want to come to that. And I was like, well, I got nothing else to do. So I'll be there. And I showed up at this prayer meeting, okay? And they had a list of people that they pray for. And guess what? Behold, guess whose name was on that list? There's my name. They had been praying for me. It's because my mom was so worried about me, she had called like the dad of my one Christian friend to be like, will you please pray for Ben? And they had been praying for me for weeks and weeks. And they were embarrassed that my name was on the list. But here's the thing, I thought it was awesome. I didn't feel embarrassed for them at all. I felt loved. And actually, it gave me chills because I knew that God had already answered those prayers that they were praying for, and they didn't even know it, but I knew it. I'm telling you, when I saw that, I was like, I'm coming back. Maybe you need to discover it. Maybe you need to rediscover it. Because realistically, things like this ebb and flow in our life. Maybe you've gotten out of this. And you're like, yeah, I used to do that. I don't do it anymore. Why not? Why not start again? It's one of the great lies from God's enemy is that if you stop doing something good, you can't go back. Wrong. You can go back. Maybe the step for you is to show up, to just get in your car and go. Maybe it's to speak up. A lot of people are very, you know, some people it's easy. They can blab in front of other people, no problem. Other people, it's very scary step of faith to open their mouth. They don't want to sound dumb. They don't want to say the wrong thing. If that's you, let me just encourage you. I dare you to try this. I dare you to open your mouth at a prayer meeting because God made your mouth. It's not a performance. And you have the Holy Spirit, same as anyone else in there. And let it rip. You can quote me on that. Maybe your step of faith is to step up, because prayer needs lead. You know, it happens, it rarely happens spontaneously. Like, someone's got to be like, let's pray. Someone's got to be like, guys, come to this and let's pray together. And I'll tell you, it is a great gift in a small group when you have someone who is a real cheerleader for prayer. If you devote yourself to this, you should expect resistance. There will always be a part of you, the sinful nature part of you, that is allergic to this. Okay? I am the same way. Every time one of my friends says, hey man, you want to pray? I'm always like, yeah. And there's this other part of me that's like, no, right? And I'm a pastor. So there you go. Everyone has that. Everyone has that. You should expect resistance, but you should also expect to see God do some amazing things. This is the great privilege that God has given us. This is such a gift. This is such an awesome thing, actually, when you think about it. God says, come impact this world. Come impact eternity. Come agree with me on what matters and watch me act. It is an amazing thing. Yeah, thank you for the great privilege of being able to speak to you, God. Thank you for this great message that you worked there through their prayers and to advance, to bring to our ears here today. And thank you that we don't need some kind of superhero faith to interact with you or even to come to know you. We just need enough faith to ask for forgiveness and to be included in your kingdom. And thanks that you grant that. Thank you, God, for this book. Pray for our study next week. Pray for a great night hanging out here tonight. Amen.